We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning we're going to focus on verses 35 to 42, and a title for this message would be Understanding the Resurrection Body. When we get to verse 35 of this chapter, we've already gone a long ways in this chapter. We're 34 verses in. We're going to start verse 35, and it goes for a ways yet. But there's quite a shift in the consideration of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 4 and going through to verse 34, the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit has been guiding him, has written to defend the concept of the resurrection, and especially as the resurrection was demonstrated in the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so the apostle has written to us and written to the church to remind us that there were many witnesses to that fact. More than 500 at one time saw the risen Christ. That there are profound personal and theological implications that come from the resurrection. The resurrection isn't just a concept. It matters and it affects us. That there are profound implications for what will yet happen in the last days as creation is restored and given back to the Father. And the resurrection sets that up. And last week, in a rather twisted and convoluted sermon, I tried to share with you the idea that there is nothing nonsensical about God raising the dead. Nothing nonsensical in God raising the dead. And so we have a shift this week in verse 35 as Paul begins to explain how the resurrection works. And so this week we'll look at the whole idea of understanding the resurrection body. In the weeks to come, we will also look at how God has a plan to clothe us with an imperishable body, one that is fit for heaven and for eternity. And finally, that God has a plan for us to inherit an imperishable kingdom, therefore we need to be equipped with an imperishable body. But this morning, we want to consider two questions. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of a body do they come? And I need to set some context for you. Remember that in that day and age and in that culture, the dominant thinking was dualism. Dualism basically means two things. On one hand, anything that was physical and material was inherently evil. Anything that was spiritual and non-material was good and holy. And what had happened is that mankind, in mankind's wisdom, had observed certain things in the course of human history. And this is what they had observed. When something died, or someone died, the life force left the body. And what was once a living body became a dead body, a corpse. And that very soon that corpse began to decompose and disintegrate. So they went physical, bad. Very simply put, physical, bad, spiritual, good. Now, we know that death is a result of sin. And that when God created things, he did not create them bad when he created them physical. In fact, they were good, 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 and very good. But, simplistically speaking, the observation of mankind was this was the way of living things. The life force was released and finally set free from its prison of the physical. It went on to be good. Well, the physical, being bad, corrupted. And from such a frame of reference, the concept of a resurrected body would have been little more than a reanimated, decaying corpse. Now, where do you think of reanimated, decaying corpses? Well, if you go back, I don't know, 150 years or so, Mary Shelley wrote a book called Frankenstein, and you're thinking about Frankenstein's monster here, not Dr. Frankenstein. But what did he do? He was gathering things from the graveyard, sewing them back together, and he put a big zap of electricity into them. And so Frankenstein reanimated the dead. What a ridiculous story. Ladies and gentlemen, you can put all of the ohms and amps and electrical current in the universe through a dead body, and that won't give it life. On the other hand, we have even more ridiculous ideas when you talk about zombies and zombie apocalypses. And the rotting dead are reanimated. Not well. They don't move very smoothly. They look rather awful. But this is the way that the world, who didn't understand God or God's revelation, would have thought of the resurrection. Hey, the rotting corpse has been given a bit of life. You see, such a frame of reference would have been rather foul and offensive to the people of that culture. When you start talking about a resurrected body, they're saying, hey, are you talking about a reanimated decaying corpse? You know what's funny about this is that actually we talk about Jews having a belief in the resurrection. Many Jews believed it was exactly going to be this way. That indeed the dead would be raised, but they would be raised in the old, rotten bodies. Doesn't that kind of take the joy out of the resurrection for you folks? As my body disintegrates each and every day, the joy that I have is that I will someday be given a body that will never fall apart and will function perfectly. The last thing I actually want is to continue to limp along in this bag of bones. And the longer the interval between the death and the reanimation, the more foul this seemed. You know, it's interesting when the Apostle Paul, after he had done some ministry up in the northern part of Greece in Macedonia, he had to escape down to Athens. And remember, he was at a place called Mars Hill where the philosophers met. And Paul had been sharing with the philosophers in Athens about Jesus and his resurrection. They did not quite get it, because they did not understand what resurrection was in terms of God's perspective. They understood what resurrection would be in terms of a human perspective. In fact, they were so confused that they talked in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 21, that Paul was obviously referring to this Jesus as some kind of a lesser god. Remember, they had many gods in these beliefs. And that Anastasia, that is the word, by the way, for resurrection. Have you ever heard this as a proper name? I think the Romanovs had a daughter in the Russian royalty, Anastasia. So they thought that Paul was talking about Jesus as a minor god, and that Anastasia was his goddess consort. That's how confused they were. Because quite frankly, and the word anastasis means to stand again, to be reanimated. And it was scandalous to think that Jesus' spirit had re-entered into a corpse. He was finally released from the bondage. Why would he want to go back? So their whole thinking didn't work in terms of the resurrection. But, you know, folks, this is the grid of reference that they had. And this is one of the problems that we have with human beings who observe things and then try to draw conclusions based on our observations. Because we want to compare it with something else that we think we understand, and to be able then to extrapolate it forward to say, and this is what it means, and this is how it works. But thank God that the Spirit led Paul to now begin to explain the resurrection from the perspective of God. Because we can get really messed up with this. And not as an extension of limited human observation. Now, let me tell you in the scripture that there's a really classic example of limited human observation getting it wrong. And that's in one of the earliest portions of the Old Testament, the book of Job. Job is such a fascinating book because it begins literally taking us into the throne room of heaven and seeing the thinking of God and the plans of God for Job and the things that he's going to allow to happen to Job. And Job undergoes suffering. And in the ancient world, they thought suffering equals bad person. Blessing equals good person. We like to make things very simple. By the way, when you try to reduce the thinking of God down to human simplicity, you know you're going to mess up. Job has friends that come to him. For the first week, they sit with him in his suffering and say nothing. That was the most useful they were at that point. That was the hitting the peak of their usefulness, when they said not a word. Then they started to speak, and you have a long 30-chapter discussion going in Job. And what do they tell him? Well, Job, based on our observations of the world and based on our logic from those observations, you are bad. Because God wouldn't treat you this way if you weren't bad. And Job's going, no. You're bad. No. You're bad. No. What Job teaches us is that there are very clear limits and failings when it comes to human observation and human deduction based on that observation. That'll be our first point. So we're going to have 4 points in our message this morning. The first one comes from verse 35. And that is, we're going to watch some godless observations and some godless reasoning at work. And let me tell you, godless observations and godless reasoning does not produce good conclusions. Secondly, from verses 36 to 38, a proper observation, as opposed to a godless one, would recognize God's design and his sovereignty and his glory in the resurrection body. Third point from verse 39 would be proper observation would recognize God's glory in the diversity of created flesh. God can do whatever he wants, and everything that he does is full of wisdom and rightness. And finally, the fourth point is the resurrection actually contains a greater glory than the original equipment body. Verses 40 to 42. Let me read for you the passage we want to consider this morning. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat, or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And there I'm going to stop it. Verse 42 will be a bit of a hinge. We'll pick up our study of Corinthians at verse 42 again a couple weeks from now. Let me begin with verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? Here we want to look at the idea that godless observations and godless reasonings sure create a lot of confusion. And the problem really is with man's ability to reason. Now, to some extent, we can still reason. So it's amazing that men can build nuclear reactors and that they can do microsurgery and that they can, you know, do all kinds of interesting mathematical equations. On one hand, man's reason sort of functions. The problem is when it comes to understanding the person of God, and the plan of God, and the wisdom of God, this is where man shows the depravity of his reasoning. Why? Because mankind has fallen into sin. And sin both deceives us and debilitates us, and especially when it comes to the person of God and the work of God and the plans of God and the wisdom of God. It's amazing that mankind that can build skyscrapers and jet planes and nuclear reactors can be so absolutely stupid when it comes to the person and the work and the nature of God. I hope you weren't offended by that word stupid, but I couldn't think of a better word. I could think of a nicer word, but it wasn't accurate enough. Secondly, when mankind looks at the world around him, at best, his observations are limited. Now, folks, I really appreciate what science has done for us in certain respects. I appreciate the medications that they've come up with, of course, with the help of God. I appreciate some of the technological advances they have made, again, with the help of God. I appreciate, you know, some of the ways that they have addressed some of the problems. But what has always troubled me about science is not their ability to break things down into smaller and smaller pieces. That they're actually reasonably good at. I am troubled by when they start to try and put the pieces back together and synthesize and propose a truth or a hypothesis on the basis of this. And I often think that we're getting million-dollar hypotheses based on 10 cents worth of observation. In other words, they're making grandiose claims when they really don't understand things all that well. We have limited observations at best. Back to the book of Job. You see, Job is getting more and more frustrated as his friends keep telling him, you're an evil guy, Job. That's why the Lord's treating you this way. We've been told at the beginning of this book that Job actually, by the grace of God, was righteous. And Job, as he's getting more and more frustrated, starts to say, hey, wait a second. Someday God is going to have to answer for what he's done. Now, when you've stepped into that category, Job may not be cursing God, but he is calling God out to defend himself. Folks, you want to be in a precarious place? Call God out to defend himself. And finally, the Lord's had enough, and he says, who is this who utters words without understanding? And begins to give Job a whole series of questions on how nature works and life works, and Job's got no answers. Why? Because even Job, with his three PhD friends and observation and logic and reasoning, and they're all smart, smart guys, Job's friends. And then you got the young buck who goes, oh, you know, it's okay, boomer, step aside. And, you know, he then shoots off his mouth, the young guy, saying, we know more than the old guys do. And at the end of this, the Lord says, your observation is like yay. There isn't even any space between my fingers. It's micronic. And you have not come up with the right conclusions. Limited observations, the best. Also, we have an incomplete deductive process. Even if we could see everything, when it comes to then running it through the grid, we're compromised, folks. By the way, that is why it isn't so important. If you begin with Job's book, where only God can actually reveal the truth and mankind will never get it on their own, that sets up then, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is the rest of the revelation from God? It's all about God saying, since you guys will never get it on your own, let me explain to you the reality of who I am and what I have done and what I will do in redemption and who Christ will be. I mean, God is the one who tells us what is true. We cannot figure it out just on our own. And observations that ignore God and deductions that do not factor in God as ultimately important are always going to be flawed reasonings. So let's go back to the questions of verse 35. And these are obviously the questions of unsaved skeptics. Someone will say, well, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body do they come? Now, these may be serious questions. On the other hand, they may be mocking questions, but they're certainly questions that come out of pagan philosophy and ungodly thinking. So the first question is, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And the problem is, if you're an observer who wants to base your conclusions on observations, what is your grid of experience to evaluate this? Exactly how many people have you seen raised from the dead? Now, I have seen people brought back from the brink of death. My grandfather would be an example of this. Wow, what the Lord can do. Clinically, he should have been dead. The Lord brought him back. But I have not seen someone step out of the grave in a perfect restored body and live a perfectly normal life. And normal is a big word there. The grit of human experience is that when people die, bodies decompose. Especially in the Middle East, where the temperature typically is warm, there are many microorganisms and bugs. They often buried people in above-ground graves, unembalmed. And it really only took between 18 months to 2 years where a fully fleshed-out body was a pile of bones. 2 years, completely gone, except for the bones. So the question comes, how are the dead raised? And the question comes, and what kind of a body would they come back in? And again, there's no grid of experience by which to evaluate this. And for the unregenerate person, for the unsaved, for the one who does not know God or his wisdom, this is the issue, that lifeless bodies do not reanimate. Instead, they decay and decompose, and if they would be reanimated, would that body that comes back have the same basic frailties that our body has? In other words, what's the point of coming back? And of course, you got people with karma and reincarnation, and you know, the better you are, the simpler you come back. So eventually, when you come back as an amoeba, you've won. And don't step on worms or bugs, or don't slap mosquitoes. Why? Because that's somebody else trying to work their way to nirvana. But the Corinthian believers who made up this church knew better. Because Paul had carefully explained Christ and his resurrection to them. And the resurrection body of Jesus was different. It was glorified. It was eternal. And God, through Paul, had revealed this to them as the Word of God. And so if there were some in the Corinthian church who were taking seriously when people were asking these skeptical questions, well, you talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, but how are the dead raised? Tell me that. And with what kind of a body do they come back? Tell me that. Because the Corinthian believers had been instructed in God's own word about the resurrection, they needed to believe that. And they were not to trust in the world's observations or the world's conclusions. And it is deeply troubling that so many who are in the church say, on one hand, I want to hold on to what the Word of God says, but on the other hand, I want to hold on to the conclusions that the world draws about what is and how it got here and what it's going to be. And folks, you can't hold on to both those things. You either hold on to the world's beliefs and you completely write off the Scripture, or you hold on to what the Word of God says and you basically write off what the world says. They had God's own revelation in both the person of Christ. They could ask people about the resurrected Christ, Paul said. And they had the apostles' own teaching about this. Verse 36, in a very gentle way, is Paul's assessment of those who would consider this type of thinking. You fool. Ouch. Now, what Paul's about to do is he's going to say, if indeed anybody was doing some proper observation here, without the effects of sin and without the limitations of observation, without the fallacies of the way you put your arguments together, if anybody was going to do some proper observation, you should see a conclusion of God's design and God's sovereignty and God's glory. So he's going to use an illustration here. And the illustration is going to be from grain growing. Now, I come out of the prairies. My dad came off the farm, his dad was on the farm, his dad was on the farm, his dad was on the farm. That's our Canadian line. We've got five generations up to me. And they all grew grain. So I know a tiny bit about grain growing. I know the difference between a wheat plant and a wheat seed. And a mature wheat plant has wheat seeds. But a wheat plant doesn't exactly look like a little kernel of wheat. And so here we're going to get an illustration. Now, folks, let me explain illustrations a little bit. Illustrations are usually used by the author to demonstrate something specific. Sometimes people take illustrations and they say, well, how far can we carry this illustration? You know, there's a particular point that we're trying to make with an illustration. And here's the particular point. That which you sow does not come to life until it dies. We're not talking universally here about simply putting something dead into the ground and waiting for something to spring up. So if you have a pet goldfish that you really treasure, and it dies, and you get a little pot of soil for your house, and you put the goldfish into the soil, and you wait, there will not be tens or dozens of little goldfish springing up live and wriggling out of the soil. Does that make sense? That's observation, by the way. So we can't talk about this as referring to everything dead. If it dies, something new comes from it. That's not the point. The point is, look at how grain grows. And since this is a very agricultural society, and they all understand wheat, and they all understand the growing of wheat or other grains, this makes sense. That which you sow, what are you sowing? No, not needle and thread here. We're actually talking about the planting of seeds. There's an old joke about a farmer who was trying to raise chickens. And he started by planting them 2 feet down. Then he planted them 4 feet down. Then he planted them 6 feet down. And he just couldn't get any chickens to grow. No, we're talking about seeds here, folks. That which you sow in terms of a grain seed or a grain kernel, it does not come to life unless it dies. In this case, death precedes new life in the terms of growing grain. Why? A very simple answer. Because that's the way that God made it. That's the way that God designed it. God designed that you would take a kernel of grain, put it into the ground, in a very short period of time, there would no longer be a kernel of grain, but instead there would be a growing plant that eventually would mature and produce more seeds of grain. But as the plant is growing, before it's mature, it doesn't bear much resemblance to the little kernel of grain that was planted, does it? In fact, that kernel of grain is used as nutrient for the new plant, and it basically is gone. It disintegrates. The body of the mature plant is quite different from the grain seed, but each one, both the mature plant and the grain seed, contain a genetic pattern placed within it by the designer. Now, folks, you often hear the idea of intelligent design. Absolutely, but please get the idea of God's design. Because where's this intelligence? Intelligence is not just floating around in the ether and all of a sudden it happens to strike. Everything in the world of creation that we see according to the design of God. And creation is amazing in terms of the wisdom of the design and the intricacy of the design. It says, unless what you sow dies, nothing comes. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain. Perhaps of wheat or perhaps of something else. Guess what? By design, what does wheat seed produce? Wheat seed produces wheat. Rye seed produces rye. Barley seed produces barley. What does it say? But God gives it a body just as he wished. See, here you see. What's happening? Every body that ever exists, both the initial body that dies for us and the resurrection body that never dies, is both designed and according to the will of God. It's his creation. If you take God out of the equation, you will never figure out what's going on in this universe. You will get it wrong all the time. Because not only is God the designer, he's also the implementer and the manufacturer and the sustainer of all things. The design of God according to his own will. Folks, we need to see that every time something is created and every time a body is given to some organism, that this is the sovereignty of God in his perfection and according to his wise design. Now, if we're talking about a resurrection body, how come we just can't function in the original bodies that God gave initially to Adam and Eve, and then the rest of us get them too? How come it's not the original body? Do you realize, folks, that in the sovereignty of God, which is pure perfection in its wise design, that before God created Adam, he had a plan in place for the resurrection body? And I deduce that by the nature and the character of God himself. You see, God, before he had created Adam, knew what was going to happen with Adam and Eve and mankind. And God had already figured out a greater plan of redemption for his people. And God knew before creation that the first body would most certainly die and decay, and that a new body would take its place. And ladies and gentlemen, let me explain something to you about God. Even when his enemies try to thwart his plan, God never resorts to plan B. Everything God does is plan A and only plan A, because it's always in accordance with his perfect will. Can I remind you what Isaiah wrote some 700 years before Jesus? Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. Listen to these words. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, and from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. In other words, has God ever had to resort to plan B? He has many enemies who have tried to thwart his plans many different ways. And one of the great thwarting of God's plans was, God said, I will make a people in my own image. And the enemies of God said, and we will distort this. We will tempt them. They will sin. They will fall. God, you will not have a people in your own image. But because God knows the end before the beginning, he's already got it all figured out. And so the body that he gives to Adam and Eve, he knows that this will have to be replaced with a resurrection body if Adam and Eve are to be with him in his glory for eternity. God will clothe his people with resurrection bodies. The first body is designed to die. Ah, but the next body given by God is designed by him for eternal life with him. And thus, this resurrection will display God's glory in its design and in his sovereignty. And the resurrection body is actually part of God's vindication of his own glory and wisdom. Which takes us to verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and there's another flesh of beasts, and there's another flesh of birds, and there's another flesh of fish. And if you want to eat it, more power to you. All flesh is not the same flesh. You see, if you did proper observation, you would recognize God's glory in the diversity of all created flesh. Now, that word diversity has really gotten some bad associations with it. We're not talking here about choosing your identifications, and we're not talking here about, you know, accepting everything that everybody does and says, hey, whatever you do, if you like it, it's great. That's not the diversity we're talking about here. We're talking here about the way that God has made different things according to his wisdom and according to his glory and his holiness. And the other definition of diversity is actually a mockery of diversity. All flesh is not the same flesh. By the way, if you read the creation account in day 5, what kind of flesh was created? Well, all the flesh of fish and all the flesh of birds, day 5. And I am a hard-line biblicist on this, folks. I believe in 6 literal days, because that's the way the Hebrew writes it. And day 6 of creation, all the flesh of land creatures and man was created. Now, it says here, not all flesh is the same. There's different types of flesh. It's diversity. Do you know that the building blocks of living flesh, one of the building blocks is amino acids? Produces protein. And science has determined that there are 21 different kinds of amino acids. So all flesh in this world is based on 21 different kinds of amino acids. But folks, there are very specific combinations of those amino acids that make some fish flesh and some bird flesh and some beast flesh and some man flesh. So a British science report proposed this observation, and again, as soon as I've destroyed all of observation, I'm going to make an observation. But in terms of combinations of amino acids, these 21 acids that exist in living flesh on this world, do you know how many different kinds of combinations there are? And they're all kind of unique. You ready for a number? I've got one of these old cheapo calculators, and it's got about 10 numbers. And there's certain things that you push on, and it goes E, error, too big a number. Let me give you a number. Start with 1. So if you had 1,000, you'd have 1 with 3 zeros behind it. If you had 1,000,000, you'd have 1 with 6 zeros behind it. If you had 1,000,000,000, you have 1 with 9 zeros, and 1,000,000,000,000 is 1 with 12 zeros, right? And 1,000,000,000,000 is 1,000,000,000,000. It's a big number. The Americans are running that and more in debt every year. Just frightening. Here's the number of proposed by British science amino acid combinations. 600 octodecillions. Now, what's an octodecillion? It's a 1 with 108 zeros behind it. Times 600. Enter that on your little Texas Instruments calculator. E, error. And they're all unique combinations. Wow! All flesh is not the same flesh. Now, of course, the Americans say, oh, yes, but that's just the British definition of an octodecillion. The American definition of an octodecillion is not 108 zeros, but a mere 57 zeros. But this is a British report. And even if it was just 57 zeros behind the 1 times 600, you should be amazed at what it takes to create all the types of flesh on this earth. Behold the glory of God in his creation. Let me make the point here. Is the resurrection body too difficult for God? Fact of the matter is, we don't really clue into exactly how intricate and amazing and complicated the passing away creation is. There's also creation that's going to be eternal. It's Revelation chapter 20 that talks about the old heaven and the old earth passed away because there was no longer a place for them, and God replaced them with a new heaven and a new earth. Can you imagine the complexity of what the eternal looks like when you compare it with the complexity of the temporary? Is the resurrection body an impossibility for God, who works at such levels of complexity? And not only does he build it, he creates every component part, and he sustains the whole thing. Let me remind you what Romans chapter 1 says, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Even primitive man, without all of these calculations," and I don't know what kind of a computer you use to generate those kind of numbers that we were talking about, "but even primitive man looked around him and went, 'Wow, look at what has been created.'" And here, primitive man is actually smarter than modern man, because at least primitive man could come to the idea that there is never something out of nothing. If there is something, that means that something has always existed, and the complexity of what exists tells you that that something that has always existed is magnificent, powerful, all-wise, all-sovereign. "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, the ones that you would not easily see, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that man is without excuse. But whereas all creation declares the glory of God," and every single fragment of creation declares the glory of God, "there are also certain aspects of creation which give God even more glory. If this world itself is not glorious enough, there are certain special aspects of creation that God does that are even more glorious." And that takes us to our last verses, 40 to 42. "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And the glory of the heavenly is different," or of one kind, "and the glory of the earthly is another kind." And now he starts to go into some of the glory of the skies. Remember, I think it's Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands." You want to see the glory of God? Look up into the skies. You want to see the glory of God? Look on the earth. You want to see the glory of God? Look to Jesus Christ and look to him resurrected. See the glory of God. What does it say? "There is one glory of the sun." Literally, it says there is a differing glory of the sun. The sun's glory is different. "And there's a differing glory of the moon. And there's a differing glory of the stars. For a star differs from another star in glory." Even the stars, and we think that there are billions of them, which is nowhere near an octodecillion, by the way, but billions of them, "and everything that God has set in the sky declares" what? "His glory." Each of these heavenly spheres projects a radiance. The word glory and radiance are often combined because they're similar. The idea of radiance is this projection of light. But remember, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." He is light in himself because he's God. Everything else in this universe tends to have radiance because God has given it radiance. But God has radiance in and of himself, glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 talks about Jesus. And it says, "And he," and it's referring to Jesus, "is the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature." You see, there's different types of glory. Glory differs. I've already mentioned Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8, the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are watching Jesus on the mountainside, and Jesus begins to display his glory. It's like his glory was hidden while he was walking the earth. And now he gave them just a glimpse into his glory. And his face began to shine like the sun, it says. But even here, there are degrees of glory. Some is lesser, some is greater. Because as Jesus is shining forth with glory from his face, and as Moses and Elijah are there, and they are projecting a measure of glory as well, probably not as great as Jesus, but they've got some glory because they are now those who live with the Lord in eternity. All of a sudden, it says there is a bright cloud that overshadows them. I think that's an interesting mixture of ideas. Overshadowing would mean to put into darkness, would it not? But we're trying to find a human word that works here. A bright cloud that literally washes out with light everything else in its view. In other words, Jesus' glory is superseded by this cloud, and the glory of Moses and Elijah is superseded by this cloud, and this bright cloud has a voice coming out of it, and the voice says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." That's the radiance and glory of God the Father speaking about his Son. And the Son is showing forth his radiance. And those who have come with him from heaven, Elijah and Moses, are showing forth a measure of glory as well and radiance. But do you see that there are different levels, because the glory of God the Father even outshines the Son. And the Son certainly outshines those whom he has redeemed. Heavenly bodies are brighter than earthly bodies. The sun is certainly brighter than the moon. The moon is brighter than the stars. And certain stars are brighter than other stars. And then with all of this talk about glory and differing degrees of glory, now this whole thing gets brought into the tightest focus. Look at the beginning of verse 42, and don't miss the word here. It probably should start with the word thus. You take all of what went before this, all of this glory and all of these varying degrees of glory, and now, thus also is the resurrection of the dead. That tells you that the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection body is a highly glorious structure. It is a marvelous demonstration of the glory and sovereignty and power of God. The connection there is to tie the resurrection of the dead to the idea that there is greater glory and lesser glory, and among the things of greater glory and greatest glory is firstly Jesus in his resurrection body. If his face shone at the transfiguration and he was not yet resurrected, let me tell you how he shines now. He'll knock your eyes out, unless you've got resurrection eyes. And those who are in Christ will be given bodies like Christ, so that we will be fit to be in the kingdom of God and in the glory of God and the presence of God. And as God has established greater glory for certain created things, he has established greater glory for the resurrection body that he shall give out. Right now, it's only Jesus. But the day is coming soon when all those who belong to Christ will receive one as well. And you know, all of this answers those first two questions of verse 35. You roll it all the way back. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? The answer to how is the dead are raised by God's own design. Because believe it or not, the body that we were given as we began to form in our mother's womb was designed to be a temporary body. But the body that we are promised when we are made alive in Christ, and which we shall be given someday at the gathering of the saints, that will be a body that God too has designed, but designed for far greater purposes. And while our body here is temporary and breaks down, the resurrection body will be eternal and perfect and glorious. And the very thought of seeing someone else in a resurrection body is going to make you want to drop to your knees and thank God and give him glory for what he has done and the wholeness that he has brought to his people. The dead are raised by God's design. The dead are raised by the sovereignty of God. And the dead are raised for God's own glory. How are the dead raised? By God. Only answer you've got. By God. And what kind of a body do they come in? Well, we can answer people with that question this way. It will be rather different than the ordinary human body. Just like a grown, mature plant is rather different from the seed. And God designed them both. It will be distinctly different from our old bodies of decaying flesh. What will that resurrection body look like? Oh, folks, if the initial body is glorious, and you know what? We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And even the temporary body is somewhat glorious, is it not? The resurrection body comes with greater glory and eternal glory. And whereas the scripture talks about the problem with flesh is that flesh is the harborer of sin, when that flesh is done away with and we are given a new body designed by God, do you know what? I think one of the most beautiful and marvelous things about heaven will be that mankind will never again ever entertain the idea of sin or play with the idea of sin or be selfish or self-centered or desiring to be rebellious or have our own way. But the resurrection body eliminates all of the hiding place of sin. And all of a sudden, we shall declare and demonstrate the true and restored image of God. And so what the world does not understand and can never figure out on the basis of its observations and deductions, God has just declared in his word. You want to understand how the dead are raised? I got it covered. I'm God. You want to understand what the resurrection body is like? All the glory you've known up until this point in time, you ain't seen nothing yet. For I will design something that will accurately reflect my glory for eternity in my presence. And folks, I don't know about you, but this is a great part of the gospel. A regenerate soul in a resurrection body. A whole being completely reflecting the glory of God. I look forward to the day. I trust you do as well. Let us be faithful witnesses to what God's word says.